Let's bow before you. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, for your wonderful revelation to us. We give you thanks that we can depend upon it, that we can rest upon it, that we can grow in it and through it as the Spirit enlightens it to us. Father, we give you praise for all your good gifts to us. And we just claim the teaching ministry of the Spirit now as we look into these difficult things, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, if there's anyone else waiting, hopefully our brother will come straight in and won't stay outside. Right, when we study God's Word, we need to have certain things very clearly in our mind. And vocabulary, the words we use are very important. And you'll notice that the two lectures are going to tie completely in together. They were written at widely different times, and I didn't realize this until just recently how close they tied in. But vocabulary is very important. In every subject that you're going to study in life, you'll have to use a different vocab. If you become a fitter and turner, you have to get a special vocab for that. If you're a doctor, you've got to learn medical terms. So make sure that you don't get frightened of words. Make sure you don't get sort of theologically terrified of words like revelation, inspiration, canonicity, and everything else. So last time, in our introduction to the Old Testament, we looked at redemption and revelation. Open your Jensen to page 18, and if you're working on the notes, it should be the first page. Page 18, picking up from where we were last time, and the subject there is revelation. All right, you started page 20, is it? Well, your notes from last week should have covered 18 and 19. Now, the Bible teaches, as we've already seen, that God spoke authoritatively to man through his word. And there are 5 points to note regarding revelation. The first is that revelation is verbal. God speaks in words that can be understood. When God spoke to men, he spoke. He spoke clearly. They didn't have a feeling or a hunch about what God was saying. They knew what God was saying. Secondly, revelation was always personal. God is personal. And when God deals with people, he deals with them personally. Thirdly, revelation is historical. It's not mythical. So everything that God has said in history. And so God's word is testable historically. In other words, you can study history, you can go back. We've got so much in the museums, in the universities, in the institutes, in the libraries. We have so much material from the ancient world that the history of the entire revelation of God's word, pardon me, is there and it's clear. You can study it. So it's not a myth. No one can come along and say, well, you know, the Bible is way back there in the airy fairy past. Anything could have gone on. Not so. Now, 100 years ago, a skeptic could have said that, and they did. Last century, people were saying, oh, well, you know, they were even saying that the Acts of the Apostles was not reliable as history. Well, a certain unbelieving professor from Glasgow University went on a sabbatical tour into Turkey and had a look around and studied it, came back a believer. Later he was called Sir William Ramsay, got a knighthood for his work. And he did a lot of work in that area, and he discovered less than 100 years ago a lot of information which has proved beyond all doubt that Luke was not only a historian, he's the best in the ancient world, and that both his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles are absolutely history. They're accurate. even unbelievers, when they go to the Acts of the Apostles, have to say, Luke's been proved true. He's been proved correct. So you see, every book in the Old Testament, including Genesis, we can go into it historically. So even if you have doubts about the historical accuracy of the Bible, don't worry. The Bible will prove itself to you even if you have doubts, as long as you are honest and really study it. Revelation is also comprehensive and authoritative. God's word has authority. And also Revelation is prophetic. So not only do we have things from the past which we can see in their context, we still have things in the Bible which are yet to come. And on the basis of the accuracy of the things of the past, I hope that you can all say with me, I am sure that what the Bible says about the future is true also. Because everything it said about the past is true, therefore everything it says about the future is also true. So this whole subject of revelation is an important one, both in theology and when we're surveying the Old and the New Testament. Now we're looking at two subjects tonight, revelation and inspiration. And part of that, of course, out of that comes inerrancy, which is the handout that you have there before you. Inspiration. In 2 Timothy 3:16 we have the scripture which says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the Greek word here is theopneustos, which is T-H-E-O, theo, the word for God, pneustos, P-N-E-U S-T-O-S, God breathed. And what that word tells us in Timothy is that what God wanted said, what God wanted then written, was written. That the very words which the apostles, the writers of Scripture, wrote were the words that God wanted used. Now there are many definitions of this. You can look in your Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia. You can check out the Bible topic book. But I'll give you one here. Just listen to it. Don't try to write it down. God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture so that without waiving their individuality, their style, their intellect, their feelings, or any other factor, the complete and coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now, this is the high view, now I'm speaking theologically, this is the high view of God's word. There are many who hold a low view of the word. It's important to get this very clear in your mind as well. This takes up from our subject last week when we talked about the liberal view and the conservative view. This is a very key difference between theologians and between churches. If the Bible is accurate and inerrant, that means without error. As I read the definition there, that God has revealed without error his word to us, then you have a completely different faith than someone who believes that the Bible is man's haltingly expressed views about God, where he may have got the ideas that God wanted put across, but he put across the ideas in his own language, in his own way, and there may have been a human factor in there as well. And so what you have today, particularly in the theological colleges, is you have a vast difference between a college that has a high view of God's word, his revelation, and a low view. And there are many in the neo-orthodox school coming in between, where they say that God's word is inspired, that it is a revelation from God and about God, written by men. And they give you the ideas, the concepts are inspired, but the actual words, well, you know, give or take, whatever you like. So the word then, God's word, becomes, in this view, a good guide for faith and practice, but not inerrant, not without error. Whereas our view is that it is without error. That God not only revealed to the authors, he has preserved his word through time. Now, inerrancy is one doctrine that I believe is not negotiable. Because every church that has got away from it has gone under into liberalism. And if you look at the handout on inerrancy, and do that in your own time, you will see that the books that I've referred to there on the second page of that handout, those books are to be studied. Have we got a spare copy of that? I might forget some. Those books are to be studied if you are interested in this area at all. If it's not an issue for you, we'll find those books are there to look at later. But I would advise those who are going to be pastors of churches to read all three. And in the battle for the Bible, Harold Lindzell spells out what has happened historically to the denominations and the churches that have watered down their view on inerrancy. Now read Jensen, pages 19 to 23, particularly, on this subject. He has a very good introduction to it. Now it's important that we clarify this thing on inspiration too. God breathed. Remember, that's what inspiration means, theopneustos, God breathed, the very words being significant. Now, it is not a correct use of language to refer to a translation as inspired. Now, get me very clearly here, and I'm going to explain what I mean. Whenever you translate from one language into another, you must make choices as to what word you choose to translate a particular word from the original. And as we've seen already tonight, and as we'll see, continue to see over the next 2 years, one word in the Greek quite often could have five alternatives in English, each one of which would be correct, each one of which would give you a full view of that word. Now, every translation has got to pick one word. It is wrong to say that one group of translators was inspired by God to pick a certain word, and another translating group was wrong and led astray by choosing another. Most of the time, you could have used either. And if you're a good preacher of the word, you'll be bringing out all of them. Now, there is a group in Auckland, there are several groups, but mainly the Scripture Preservation Society, who are pushing the view that the King James Version is the only Bible, and that anyone who changes one word of the King James is of the devil and evil, and that every other version other than the King James in English is of Satan. Now, this is a very sad and a very wrong position, and I want to explain why, and I urge you to read Jensen's introduction here and read the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia. Those, I gave you the references last time. Versions, look up versions. Look up texts and manuscripts, and look up canonicity, the canon of Scripture. And you'll get a lot of background material on this, and you'll also get very good bibliographies. You'll get other books you can look at and study this. Because if this is an issue for you, you've got to get it clear in your mind. Once again, don't argue with this group. Listen to what I've got to say, and it may throw some light. The King James is the only Bible group have three false premises that they base their argument upon. First of their false statements is they say, because we don't have the original autographs, the original manuscript that Paul, Peter, James wrote, we can't be sure. And we've therefore got to have an inspired version in our language so we can be sure. This is false. Even though we don't have the autographs, we don't have the originals that Paul wrote, and it's just as well we don't, because we would then be like the children of Israel in the desert with Moses, with the serpent. We'd start worshipping the thing rather than the person behind it, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope no one ever finds any manuscript which anyone can even claim to be an original, because it would create a terrible problem. We'd have people going all over the world worshipping this thing rather than worshipping the Saviour. Now, it's false to say that we can't be sure, because 95%, in fact it's higher than that, but I'll go on the low side, 95% of all the variations in the manuscripts we have are spelling variations. They don't change very much at all. The 5%, and it's less, but I'll go on the high side, the 5% of word variations do not affect one doctrine of Scripture. So even where there's a word that, because of textual variation, we can't say, well, that is the obvious one, that is the only one, it doesn't affect one doctrine. So we can be sure of the text. We can be sure. The minor problems there are so minor that they don't affect any doctrine at all. And they tend to be always in interesting ways, and it's quite interesting the way they crop up. The second false assumption of the King James is the only Bible party is that they base their case on the demand for absolute certainty. They base their demand for this on a false application of a verse in, I think it's in Matthew, where the Lord said, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all things will be revealed. Now they take that out of its context and they use it as a pretext to make their case. We don't need the autographs, as I've already said. In the thousands of the ancient manuscripts, the copyists made little errors. But God's hand is seen even more marvellously in the errors. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the errors all occur in different places in different manuscripts. And so what was there originally shines through even more clearly because of the errors. You follow what I mean? In other words, if you've got something originally being said here, then you have people making mistakes at different points all the way along, when you put all those manuscripts together, you see very clearly what the original one was, because the mistakes are different in each case. And where the mistakes are all the same, what you have is, quite often, all the time, you have a chronological order. So what has happened is, the mistakes are all the same in that group of manuscripts because they were all copying from the original guy who made the blue. And most of these are spelling mistakes. So he made a spelling mistake in the 4th century. And the scribe who was copying that manuscript from the 4th century and the 6th century didn't want to change anything, because they had a very high idea in God's word. And so they didn't want to change anything. Even if they suspected there was an error, quite often they wouldn't change it. Sometimes they'd put a marginal note. In a lot of manuscripts you have little marginal notes. You have another letter inserted. If you go along, you'll see, there's the spelling mistake. He knew it was a mistake, but he didn't change it, because his job was to copy. So he copied the error out, even though he knew it was an error, but then out in the margin he just puts the thing that he knows was correct. So the study of the texts is a lot more involved than the King James is the only Bible party argue. And what is behind this is an anti-scholar bias. And that's the third false premise. It's based on a false belief that everybody who studies these things is obviously an unbeliever. Because if he was a genuine believer, he wouldn't study all these foreign languages like Greek and Hebrew. He would just stick with English. After all, English is what we're going to speak in heaven, isn't it? Too bad for those of you who speak Samoan and Rarotongan and everything else. You know, English is what's going to be spoken in heaven, and if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Now, it's not that simple. And when you get someone like Dr. Speckman, who is a great believer and who I admire very much, saying that, obviously Dr. Speckman doesn't hold that position. But his party tends to. They tend to suspect everybody who is a scholar. And, truly, some of them should be suspected too. Some of them are suspect in their theology. But you see, once again, we get back to the study of history. We have all the manuscripts. They're all accessible. You can go to the university libraries in these places and look at them. You can get copies of them to take away, photocopies. So all the material that the scholars are dealing with is common property, as long as you know the original language. And so if you think they're wrong, you can prove them wrong, as long as you are prepared to study. Now, the main argument of the King James faction is that ordinary believers shouldn't have to know this. Fair enough, I agree. But pastors who are teaching the word should. And if you go down through history, you will find that the great Bible teachers in all the countries, not just England, were men who studied the original languages. And I'll give you a few good examples, starting with one that everyone loves, Spurgeon. You can't read one of Spurgeon's books without coming across Latin quotations, Greek quotations, French quotations, because he was a linguist. And when he set up his college to train men for the ministry, they had to learn not only Greek and Hebrew, they had to learn Latin as well. And there was a French and a German option as well. And they spent 4 years. And Spurgeon didn't only have them studying the Bible, he had them studying Plato, Aristotle, Gaius Julius Caesar, and the Latin writers. He had them studying all these things in the original languages. And Spurgeon changed England. Well, go back a century earlier. And who was the man who stopped the French Revolution becoming the English Revolution? John Wesley. Wesley was known as a man of one book, God's Word. And he was. And every morning he would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And for 4 hours before he breakfasted at 8, he would study for 2 hours in Hebrew, the Old Testament, for 2 hours in Greek, the New Testament. And then he would pick up his King James Bible and go out and change England. And then you go back to the Germans and the Swiss, to Zwingli, the greatest of the reformers, really. The man who the Baptists trace themselves back to, and the Brethren in many ways too. A linguist. Luther. A linguist. Luther was converted, and we'll study this in church history next year, by reading what Bible? The Vulgate. The Bible version that the King James faction says is the from the pit of hell. Jerome. And we'll hear a little bit about Jerome, and we'll study history, and you'll see that what these people say is not true. Luther was converted from the Vulgate. He read the Latin, the Roman Catholic version, and was saved. And then, what did he do? He translated it into German so that other people could see the power that he had seen in the Latin. And he went back to the Greek. Calvin, great linguist. Now, we can go into this century. We've got Torrey, who we're using. Most of you, in fact, I've advised several of you to get a Scofield reference Bible. Scofield didn't have a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. He could refer to lexicons, but he didn't know the languages well enough. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary for one reason. He wanted young men who were teaching God's word to know the original languages. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer was the man who he chose to form that seminary. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer's book is the one you're looking at. Why was Lewis Sperry Chafer such a great Bible teacher? Because he went into the Greek and the Hebrew. And no one got out of Dallas Seminary, and still doesn't today, without studying the original languages for at least, well, in the old days, 3 years each. So you see, you've got to choose your company, finally. And whose company do you want to stand? The company from history who knew and loved the original languages, but then taught in the language of the people, or those who turn their back on the original languages? Now, true, the heretics and the liberals, they all speak Greek and Hebrew too. But Peter wrote in Greek to people who were reading in Greek, and what did he say? People are twisting the scriptures. 2 Peter 3, right? Last chapter. He said they twist the scriptures. They particularly twist Paul's letters. Well, the people who knew the language could twist it. So you can still twist it today. But you can twist it in English, you can twist it in French, you can twist it in Samoan, you can twist it in Cook Island Māori. You can twist it in any language. The issue is, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you seeking the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit? Are you in fellowship? And are you honest? Or are you lazy? So beware the King James Version group. The changes that we're going to make in the King James are going to be very minor. And that is a testimony to the men who did this. They did a tremendous job, and as I've already said, and I'll say it again, just in case someone hears this tape and nothing else, the King James Version is still the best in English. Still the best. That's why this church uses it, that's why this Bible college uses it. However, that doesn't mean that the New International Version isn't good. It is. And if you're looking for a simple English language version, the New International Version, and it's done by conservative scholars, it's the best of the newer translations. Probably closely followed by the New American Standard Version. But I stick to the King James because I still think it's the best. And any changes we make are minor, and they tend to be caused by mistakes or problem, not mistakes, mistakes the wrong word, by choices that the translators made, which in many cases I believe they knew weren't the best ones, but they had a set of instructions from King James. Those of you who have a King James Bible and have at the front the letter written by the translators to King James, the proclamation, that's not the whole story. King James gave the schools who were doing the translation very specific instructions. And you won't read King James instructions in the books of the King James faction today. They either don't know about them, and that could be possible, because most of the people who write these books, and I've read all the Scripture Preservation Society tracts, and I've read all of Ruckman's books on this, and I've read Which Bible and a few others besides, so I know this viewpoint very thoroughly. Having read a little bit, I've read all their books. The problem is they have not read history. They are not students of history, and that's of course the second fallacy I pointed out. They don't like scholars, and they will not read. City Library's got a better one, of course, but the public library's got a good one, of the reign of King James I. Go and get some history books out on James I, and in every one you'll have recorded his decision to hold that conference, 1608 it was, which eventuated in 1611 of the King James Version. And you'll find that he gave very specific instructions. He wanted a Bible translation done which would stop the arguments, because the conservative Christians were mainly using either the very early Matthew or Coverdale or Tyndale versions, or they were using the Geneva Bible, which was the Reformed Bible which came from Europe, which was an English translation from Europe. And then the High Church was using what was called the Bishop's Bible. And King James wanted one Bible to stop the fights, because people were dying. They were coming to blows over which Bible was to be used in a church. And church services were ending with a Donnybrook, a battle. And James said, enough. And he gave the translators very specific instructions. One of them was that they were not to deviate from the bishop's Bible in X number of situations. So even if, when they looked at the Greek and Hebrew originals, they could see that a better word was available, if the bishop's Bible didn't say it, they weren't allowed to use it. And so things that even they knew could have been made clearer, they weren't able to, because James had said, you stick to the bishop's Bible. And James was a reader, and he read it. He read it. He authorized it after he had read it. The second problem they had was they didn't have lexicons, which were fully exhaustive, particularly in the areas of the Greek prepositions and in the Hebrew poetic area, because Hebrew grammar does a big shift when it gets into poetry, and a lot of the rules of Hebrew grammar are reversed when you're in a poetic style. And so books like Psalms, Proverbs, and particularly Song of Solomon, and some passages in Isaiah and the other prophets, aren't as clear in the King James as you will find them, say, in the New International Version. Don't blame the translators of the King James. They didn't have the tools. Now, no doctrine is affected. It's not going to confuse you. It'll slow you down. It'll make you ponder. And hopefully it'll make you go to a good commentary. But if you look at some of these modern translations, that is one area they will help you, because they will organize the Hebrew poetry as poetry. And they, in the New International Version, they do a pretty good job. Now, don't become a fanatic over versions, please. It's not dignified to see Christians arguing about the Bible rather than using it. It's not good when unbelievers see believers arguing about a book rather than using that book to win them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two very big dangers of the King James Version faction. The first is they separate themselves from other believers who otherwise they agree with 100%. Now, we were talking about this. I was talking about this with several people on Saturday. But I have several friends, believers, who doctrinally I'm 100% in agreement with, even down to areas of prophecy. They are dispensationalists, I'm a dispensationalist. They are premillennial, pre-tribulational rapturists, I'm the same. Okay, so even in something as specific as that, we're in agreement. We're in agreement over every doctrine in Scripture, but they will not have anything to do with me, because I will not say that the King James Version is the only Bible and it is the only inspired version. And I've explained why I won't use that word. It is the best translation, but the word inspired must only be used when we're talking about what God said to Peter, Paul, James, John, and all the others who wrote the New Testament. They were inspired. Translators are guided, if you like, but they should never say they're inspired. They are then usurping the task and the role of an apostle, and they don't have it. And some of you will be involved in the Polynesian Islands of translating into an island language. Don't get the idea that you need inspiration to do it. You need a lot of perspiration, and you need a lot of the Holy Spirit's guidance. But don't come and say that you have produced the inspired new Samoan version. Because, no, I'll call the men to take you away. Because you've gone too far. So that's the first danger, and that is the danger of false separation, which divides the body of Christ, which shouldn't be divided in this area. We've seen the doctrine of separation in Genesis, and you have seen situations where you must separate yourself from other believers. But it's got to be for some pretty horrendous reason that they are a danger to your faith. Now, it's normally a morally degenerate reason, or it's that they are rejecting major doctrines of God's word. But you shouldn't be separating from people who agree with you 100% on all the doctrines of the word, but just may favour the New International Version. Or even in my case, I'm abused because I'm a King James user. I use it, you see. But I won't say that this is the only inspired version in the English language. So they separate from me. Now that doesn't upset me. It's fine, it's not going to worry me. I'm not going to lose any sleep over that. But it is sad, isn't it, when believers divide from believers on that ground. But the second thing is far, far worse. If you go to the limits on this, and you say that other versions are of the devil. Now, we're not referring to that Jehovah's Witnesses thing they call a Bible, which is not. That is of the devil. There's no... that's not even a translation, that's just a perversion. So that is of the devil, that's clear. But if you're looking at something like the Revised Standard Version or the Revised Version, or even the Jerusalem Bible and some of these other versions, if you say they are of the devil, then you have crossed the line into sin. And I explain this way. Because you are saying that if someone was saved by reading one of those versions, their salvation is in doubt. Okay? That's clear, isn't it? If you say that the Revised Standard Version is an evil version and Satan was running the printing presses when it was produced, what you are saying is that if someone was saved by reading the Revised Standard Version, then they're probably not saved. And you are casting doubt on their salvation, and you are probably casting doubt, if not on that, on their possible spiritual growth. You're saying that if you have a Revised Standard Version, you will never grow spiritually. Now that is a terrible lie. And I'll give you one name, W.G. Scroggie. Like most of the Baptist preachers of the 1930s, particularly in the Keswick Camp movement, he used the Revised Standard Version because that was the version that the Baptist Union at that time used. My old grandfather in the 1920s and 30s used that version, and I still have his Bible, and it's a well used Revised Standard Version, and he led many men to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ using a version which others say is from the pit of hell. Now, it's foolish, but it's worse than foolish to say it. You see why? Because you are casting doubt on the salvation of another believer on the basis of a version of Scripture that they're using, a translation, rather than on the genuine biblical grounds, which is, have they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and Lord, their Saviour from sin, the Lord of their life? That's the issue. Not what particular version they have under their arm. But if you get into this King James Version group, you'll start this terrible evil, and it is that, of arguing about Scripture rather than teaching it, of casting doubts upon the salvation of those who use other Bibles, or other translations, I shouldn't say other Bibles, other translations, and it's just, it causes such a terrible evil in the church, where you have churches dividing over this, and therefore opening themselves to satanic attack in other areas, because they're neglecting other things. Or because in their pride and their arrogance that they are carrying the only English Bible under their arm, they neglect things in their life which otherwise would be sorted out if they let it get to them. Now, that's not the case in some churches that have this policy, but it's a grave danger. And it puts you on the lunatic fringe in the Christian area. And that's not a place to be if you want to have impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you study this carefully. A lot of answers to the King James argument are going to come out when we study church history. And you really discover, perhaps for the first time, what went on in the first 10 centuries of the Christian church. And you'll see that all is not as some say. So read the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia, versions, text and manuscripts, and the canon. Go through Jensen from pages 19 right through to 27. And don't rush it. Don't rush it. If you think that everything I've been saying here tonight is terrible heresy and evil and perverse and twisted, just relax and prove me wrong by studying it as I have studied it. And if you come to me with a half-baked argument, I'll rip you to shreds, and I will do it with a smile on my face, because you must be ripped to shreds on this. It's too important. If you get carried away on this argument, you'll waste a lot of time and you will rob yourself of impact. And we want Christians with impact in our society. Our society needs it. We don't need people running around saying things that the Scripture Preservation Society is saying. Now, that's just me. So you prove me wrong. You go in there and you study it. But you'll find, as you go through, that things are a lot more involved than the little pamphlets that appear so true by the Scripture Preservation Society and others, and the little video presentations they have by Ruckman and others, are so terrific. They just seem to answer all the questions. That's only because they leave out half of them, and what they give you is only half what they should have given, and the other half would have proved the first half wrong. Now, I won't say any more here. I want you to do some study on them. And then the third session, Saturday mornings, that's available to discuss this once you've done the study. But don't ask a question until you've read those encyclopedia passages. Now, let's have a look at the setting of the Old Testament. I just want to very quickly introduce you to pages 30 and following. On page 30 of Jensen, you have a very good map of the ancient world. We have one here also on the wall. You get a picture here of what I call the Fertile Crescent. See that boomerang shape going from Babylonia right across here? No one ever took the shortcut. They died if they did, because it was just trackless desert through here. All the caravans and everyone else went that way. So you have the Fertile Crescent. Israel, the land of Israel, is on the major transportation route in the ancient world between the north and the south. Israel itself has a coastal plain. It goes right through Phoenicia down here and right down to Egypt. And that was the main highway, that was Highway 1 in the ancient world. And that's very significant from the point of view of biblical history. Israel, even today, is at the center of the world, geographically and politically. Israel, militarily, is absolutely crucial. If you're going to invade Egypt from the north, you have to come through Israel or go by sea or by air. If you're going to go from Egypt north, you have to go through Israel. And the history of the Old Testament is the history of people going to and fro in the land. And here we have the big empires. We're going to come across Elam next week. In fact, on Thursday night, we're going to see Kedar-Leomer and his tribe who come from there and sweep down into this area and knock off Sodom and Gomorrah and happen to grab Lot as well, which is a problem then for Abraham. And he comes from there and he swings down. We have the Egyptians coming to and fro. And we have the last good king of Judah who led the revival being killed trying to stop an Egyptian army marching through his land to clobber the Assyrians. That'll have you thinking, who is he? Led the last revival as a young man. Josiah. Josiah did something he shouldn't have done. He saw the Egyptians coming and it wasn't his business. They weren't trying to fight him and he went down and put his army in their way. And the Egyptian Pharaoh said, "Listen, Josiah, our quarrel is not with you. We're going to clobber the Assyrians. Get out of my way." And Josiah said, "Well, you'll go over my dead body." And Pharaoh said, "Fine." And that's what he did. Went over his dead body. And the land went down. So the geography of Israel and its place in the Mediterranean area is very important for you to realize before we even begin in Israel a study of the Old Testament. Turn over to page 32 in Jensen. Now you'll see that we have here Palestine's six types of contours, and they run in big ridges. The Rift Valley, which is the middle one, you can see runs from the Gulf of Aqaba. It goes through the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, and right up. And that Rift Valley, it's called the Great Rift Valley, it goes right down into Kenya. That's where the Olduvai Gorge is, part of the Great Rift Valley. It's a gigantic fault, and in prophecy it becomes very important, because a branch of it's going to open up when the Lord returns. It's going to change the geography of Palestine. Now you can only start understanding some of these prophecies about what is going to happen if you can see and get in your mind a picture of the area. So when you go through a study of the Old Testament, you should have a map of Palestine, a relief map which shows the contours. And you should have a map of the Eastern Mediterranean, like this one, showing the big empires and the other countries, so that when you're reading someone went from so-and-so to so-and-so, you can look at the map and see where he went. Now, I say a contour map. Most Bibles, this is why I like my King James Version here, because it's got a tremendous series of contour maps in the back. This is Dr. McGee's Through the Bible Radio edition of the King James Version, and it's a tremendous one because of the maps. And any good study Bible you get should have a good series of maps. Make sure they're contours so you can see when the land rises to over 1,000 feet and when it goes to 2,000 feet, and become a good map reader. It's another little thing you should do if you're studying the Bible. Because then when you see that so-and-so went from one city to another, you can see why it took them all day. You say, "Hey, that's only 10 miles as the crow flies." Yes, but there's a gigantic valley in between them. And he had to go down one side and up the other and across a plateau, and there it was. If he'd had a hang glider, he could have caught a thermal and been there in 5 minutes. But he had to walk, and he might have had to travel 2,000 or 3,000 feet up and down to get there. And particularly when you get into the battles. Now, I have a bit of a fad here because I've been in the armed forces for over 10 years. And so I look at, when I'm looking at a battle, you get out a contour map and you see what the country was like, and you see why David had his ambush there and not further down the hill, and why Saul came this way, and why the Assyrians went a certain way and went from one city to the other. And so everything starts to pick up new meaning if you start taking the names you see and don't just skip over them. Say, "Rightio, where is that town?" And you look up your map, see where that town is, and if you've got a good pictorial atlas, you can get a picture of what it looks like today. And if it's a good sort of picture, you can see the sort of country it is. Start getting a feel for this. This is not an airy fairy book somewhere back there in a dim dark past which we can't have access to. You've got maps, you've got pictures. Now, sure enough, the pictures of today, not 2,000, 3,000 years ago. But the land has changed a certain amount, but not that much. And you can get a picture of what it was like, and that will bring the scene to mind. So that when you're talking about Mount Tabor, you can see it in your mind because you've seen a picture of it. And you can see where all the different things happened. And you can see why, geographically, it's such an important point. And when you read about the snows on Mount Hermon, you can picture it. And so when you read in the Song of Solomon that beautiful description about the lovely woman's hair, which is flowing like the goats as they run down Mount Hermon, if you can picture the goats with their long hair going down, the Afghans, whatever they are, going down the slopes, you get a picture, not of a lot of goats running down a mountain, because no one who wants to win a woman is going to say, "You know, your hair reminds me of a smelly goat running down a hill." It's all downhill and it's oily. That's not the point. But if you get a picture of Mount Hermon, the beauty of it, then you see what he's talking about. Then you see that he's referring to something that is beautiful and wavy, the woman's hair, but it has a beauty and a shine like the snow on that mountain that he could see from where he was writing that poem. And so by looking at the geography of the land, you then get a leg in to what the poet is talking about, to what the passage is talking about. Now, I really want to scare you to death. In fact, turn over to 34. Don't take this weather map too seriously. Now, Jensen makes one mistake here, and I want to point it out. He gives you a weather map for 1970, which is fair enough, but the weather conditions in the first century, in the days of our Lord, and in the Old Testament, 3,000 years ago, were different than today. So what he says here is not really accurate. And I want you to note that. Just put a light line through that. And make a reference there. Refer Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible, ZPEB. Don't write it all out or you'll be here all night. ZPEB, refer ZPEB, rain. Look up rain. I don't know whether weather is there. Look up weather as well. Let's look up rain and check out weather patterns, because weather patterns have changed. The main ones we can thank for that are the Romans and the Arabs, because the Romans started the decline by cutting down virtually all the trees close to the major cities, because the Romans built all their siege equipment with timber, and they just chopped down thousands of acres of trees to make siege equipment to defeat the Jews in 70 AD. And so they destroyed whole forests, and then the Arabs came along and destroyed what was left. In fact, the stupid Turks even put a tax on trees. And so what was left was chopped down because no one wanted to pay a tax on every tree on their land. And of course, when you chop the trees down, you get erosion. You also change the weather pattern because trees attract rain. Go to the South Island, see what's happened where those stupid farmers burned off all the trees. All the land is slipping into the sea. What they should do is reforest. When you reforest the land, you attract rain. And that's what's happening. The weather pattern since 1949 in Palestine has changed. It's changed really because of tree planting and other things that have gone on. So be careful in that area. But get an understanding, the former and the latter rains. Well, presently, the former rains have come, but the latter rains haven't. So they get some rain now, they get more now than they did 40 years ago, but they don't get as much rain now as they got 1,000 years ago, because there's not as many trees about, and the desert is a lot closer. Look up palm trees in the ZPEB, the encyclopedia. Look up palm trees. Look up cedar. And look up Palestine itself. And in Palestine, you'll get a very good breakdown of these same things that Jensen refers to in a different and more detailed way. You can see why I said you'll have plenty of reading to do. Now, just to scare you to death, turn to pages 36 and 37. Just quickly, we're going over time a bit, but this is important. Don't be frightened by that chart. You will understand it all by the end of this year. We are looking at it. That's our subject. We've got to look at history. And history, as I pointed out, is his story, God's story. So don't look at history and the study of great empires as something dry and barren. You're going to get excited about what you're going to discover about history. It is God's story. And it's exciting to read about Assyria and the Assyrians. What a tremendous nation. What an evil pack of people they were too. The Babylonians, what a great civilization. The Egyptians, the Persians, the Syrians. Tremendous peoples. If you're going to teach God's word, you've got to know about them. They've got to be more than just a word in your vocab. You've got to understand them. And so you cannot study and teach the Old Testament particularly unless you are prepared to study ancient history. And that's what we'll be doing to a very low level on this course. And I'll expect you to go further in your studies both next year and as you leave the college and go out into ministry. You should have a good history series on your shelves. And you should refer to it. One advantage of the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia is that they do it all for you. So don't rush out and buy the Cambridge Ancient History, because each volume will cost you $300 and you'll need 10 of them to cover the lot. But the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia will give you everything you need to know about history. So there we are. But look it up. When you come across a foreigner or a strange nation, look it up in the encyclopedia, and you'll get a very good article by a scholar who's made his lifetime job to study it. And he's got a room full of books about them, and he'll filter all that to you in a couple of pages of close printed type. But he'll also give you a good book list to follow up and check him out. So don't be frightened, follow it up.